We have been looking at church history now since Reformation Day last year. And last week we had a little quiz. Hope you all enjoyed that. I think I might do that again in the future, and they're not too distant people.
You're looking to be very fancy, right?
I laugh easily when I said it's what we're doing. And this morning, one of the things that, interestingly enough, church history books, a lot of church history books, for example, this morning I was looking through Shelley's Church History in Plain Language, they sort of gloss over this a little bit, and I don't think that they should. I put up on the board a segment of church history. 313 is the end of persecution. 325, the Council of Nicaea, 431, the Council of Ephesus, and 451, the Council of Chalcedon, which we looked at briefly last week. And before we talk about some of the final Christological issues, before we move on basically to briefly mention some of the early views on the Atonement, and then we're going to look at Augustine for 2 weeks. Augustine's always a favorite subject of many, and lots of lessons to learn for the church today from those. Another lesson that we can learn from church history is, you know, when we look out to the west part of the valley here, we see the White Sand Mountains. And until I actually went out that direction, or if you're driving along I-10 toward L.A., for example, you know that when you go by the White Tank, so from our perspective, the White Tank sort of just form a mountain range over there. But you know that the mountain range isn't flat. So the mountain range actually takes up space like this. And in fact, some of the mountains you're seeing are here, and then there's a valley in between, and maybe some higher mountains, but eventually the highest peak, and there might be some behind that we can't even see. But from our perspective, it's just one big blob out there on the horizon when you can see it. When you drive up I-10, or Eddie and I have ridden down the Sun Valley Parkway, you know that it takes you a while to get around behind the White Sand because they're not just one quarter of one thing like this on the horizon. There's depth to them, but from our perspective, you can't see that. You can't see it. There are some lower hills and then some higher ones and so on and so forth. Well, when we look back in church history, when we look at something like the difference between 313 and 431, they're numbers. But let's sort of think about what the difference actually is. That's 120 years. And what was going on in American history in 1880 as in comparison to today? Well, a lot of things have changed. Things don't change as quickly in ancient history as they do today, mainly because of the rapidity of communication that takes place today that allows a much faster change in society. Still, 120 years is four or five generations have come and gone since the period of persecution ends and the Council of Chalcedon in 431. And during that period of time, there has been some major changes in how the church is interfacing with or existing in the world. In 312, for example, to be a Christian across the empire meant that you probably would be facing at least the loss of your property, if not death itself. So you had to, in reality, count the cost to be a Christian. But by 431, to be emperor, you have to be a Christian. For 120 years now, well, 100 years, since the Council of Nicaea anyways, the church and state have been interacting with one another. During the Arian resurgence, the Arian ascendancy from 325 to, say, 381, Council of Constantinople, you have the governmental authorities involved in deposing bishops and so on and so forth. So a lot of things have changed. And now we have really, in this period of time, the development of what we would call cultural Christianity. And one of the big things that I get asked all the time from people, both in the church history realm and then in the realm of dealing with Roman Catholicism, is, when did all these things start? When did the Roman Catholic Church start? When did this practice start? And being good Americans, you know, who have to fill out our income taxes and put down dates and times and things like that on forms, we want dates and times. We want black and white, well, here's the beginning, and before this it wasn't so, and after this it is so. Well, history doesn't function that way. For example, the concept of the Bishop of Rome being the head of the universal church is a belief that took a tremendous amount of time to develop. And it's developed in slow stages, sometimes taking a big step, and then maybe taking a few steps backwards, and then taking two steps forward. And it took time for that concept to develop. It wasn't something that the apostles taught, it wasn't something the early church believed, but over time, beliefs could develop and change and so on and so forth, and generally, they always go in the negative direction. Because they're not formed on the basis of biblical exegesis. So this period of time is very important because, in essence, you have the development of cultural Christianity. That is where it's not an issue where you can freely choose in the sense of, well, you've got Christianity and you've got all the pagan religions, and I think I'm going to choose Christianity and go against the prevailing mood of the society, no? Instead, you have this development of cultural Christianity where it's just generally what you are. And one of the important things to remember is that in Roman thinking, you had what we mentioned last week, and that is secularism, the idea of the state church and the joining of church and state. And so it was a very natural thing once the enmity between the church and the state was broken at the end of the persecution, that you don't just stop there and say, okay, now we're just going to give folks the freedom to choose their religious viewpoint is. No. Once that enmity ends, the natural thing for the Roman mind is, well, we need to put the two together. And so we see, for example, by the Council of Ephesus in 431, as we're going to look a little bit at what happened there, well, just simply because we need to know something about church history. All of a sudden, the emperor is very much involved in what's going on. Very, very much, far more involved and active in what's going on at the Council of Ephesus than Constantine ever dreamed of in 325. And so something has happened. There's been a change. And, of course, at that point, you start asking, okay, well, you know, the natural question that everybody asks is, all right, who are the real Christians? Do the real Christians all of a sudden go out and live on a mountaintop at this point? No, there is a transition. All the true Christians that are alive in 313 don't just stop being Christians in 314. They're still there, but you have this massive influx of people into the external fellowship of the church. Who in reality don't have any concept of what it means to truly believe in Christ or to repent of sin or anything of the kind. And so you have a transition taking place, and in essence, if we were to, you know, do like a flow chart or something like that, you'd see an ever-increasing number. If this is the totality of people, you have an ever-increasing number who are just simply Christian because that's what you're supposed to be in the society, but there's no real commitment to Christ or understanding of redemption or anything like that. And of course, these folks are going to bring in all the baggage of human religion. And human religions, no matter what they are, share certain things in common. They share an emphasis upon the desire to make sure that man is free and God isn't, to denigrate in various ways the grace of God, to make man the captain of his own fate, shall we say, and to make man's works meritorious before God, etc., etc. These are just standard elements of all of man's religion. They may express them in different ways, but that's how it works. And so you can have an increasing number of these people over time. But the true believers don't just poof disappear. It's not like they were, you know, raptured off the planet or something like that. And bingo, bango, bingo, you have automatic pure apostasy. No, God's grace continues to draw people to himself, even in the midst of an ever-worsening situation. And that shouldn't surprise us a whole lot in light of the Old Testament's giving us illustrations of Elijah and his doing, he's the last one left, and instead God has reserved 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal, and so on and so forth. So during this period of time, you have this tremendous change, and this is just even the beginning. It continues after that until we get to the point of the medieval period where you look at society and you hardly even recognize what calls itself Christianity. I mean, you see the pornocracy during the 9th, 10th, 11th centuries in Rome, where the Bishop of Rome is known as the most sinful man in the world. I mean, it's just horrific. And everyone knew during the period of centuries prior to the Reformation the tremendous corruption of the church and so on and so forth. So it's a process. It takes place over time. And so the final theological battles are fought in a context that would make most of us sit back and go, who cares what any of these idiots thought? I mean, literally, that's what a lot of people think. And in fact, there's a tendency on the part of conservatives to, in essence, say, who really cares about church history basically after this point in time? Because you look at some of the scoundrels involved with what happened to the Council of Ephesus, and you throw your hands up in the air and you go, what does it matter? In fact, should we even be concerned about what the Council of Ephesus decides, or what the Council of Chalcedon decides, which we talked about last week, in light of the depravity of the people that were involved? I mean, these are nasty folks, so why in the world should we care? Now, you're saying, well, what do you mean, these nasty folk? What are you talking about? Well, it's too complex to go into. There's all sorts of works that discuss it. But let's look at the Council of Ephesus for a moment. What brought about the Council of Ephesus? Well, the chief people involved, which you might want to put into your notes, and again, someday when we play church history trivia, you'll have a shot at being the champion. Over toward Antioch, you have a man by the name of Nestorius. Nestorius is a bishop, and then down in Alexandria, you have Cyril of Alexandria. And do put that down because we didn't talk much about him. I quoted him a couple times. But there's a Cyril of Jerusalem, too, and they are, you need to differentiate them, at least for Cyril of Jerusalem's benefit, because you may recall in the PowerPoint presentations I quoted him a few times where he said things like, the gospel is not proven by human wisdom, but by the words of Scripture, therefore do not, even I who are teaching you, do not listen to what I have to say unless what I say lines up with Scripture, so on and so forth. Well, Cyril of Jerusalem, we can look at as someone who was far more moral than Cyril of Alexandria. But Cyril was the Bishop of Alexandria. Alexandria is a major player in the new realm of quote-unquote Christian politics. And these two fellows are not friends with one another, shall we say. And the big term that both of them are involved in arguing over, I mentioned this last week, the Orthodox pronounce that today, say Otokos, but they Antioch is how I pronounce it. It means, literally, God's bearer, Takos and Tikto, which means to give birth, Theos, God, the one giving birth to God, or as it has come down through history now, what? What do you get? Mother of God. Mother of God. And the argument was, all right, now remember, this is prior to Chalcedon. This is prior to what we talked about last week, so we're sort of backing up a couple decades here. was Christ when he was born, the God-man, was there an essential, the term we used last week, hypostatic union, so that he is one person with two natures? Or, as Nestorius would put it, was the only thing that Mary gave birth to was a human being, and there was an essential distinction and separation between the divine and the human Christ, which almost leads to the viewpoint that he is two persons with two natures. Now, what exactly Nestorius believes is a matter of tremendous historical debate today, mainly because he lost this battle, and history generally favors those who win battles. And it's difficult to ascertain exactly whether Nestorius' views were properly represented or improperly represented. I mean, it's pretty obvious from our perspective that Nestorius had some element of wisdom in objecting to the term theotokos, because he felt that it could lead to all sorts of abuses, which, of course, it had. But the term, when it was originally coined, was not a term that had anything to do with Mary. The term was not a term that exalted Mary. It was a Christological term. That is, it was a term that was referring to the statement that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that when he was born, he was one person with two natures. So the only real theological emphasis it had was that when Jesus Christ was born, we're not adoptionists. We don't believe in the idea that the deity part of Jesus, quote-unquote, sort of came along later, whether it's right after birth or whether it's baptism or whatever else it might be. The term theotokos was an assertion that when Jesus Christ was born, he was the God-man, and that he was always one person with two natures. That's what the term originally meant. Now, I've talked to a lot of Roman Catholics. And 99.9% of Roman Catholics today that use the term Mother of God couldn't tell you who Nestorius was, but their life depended on it. They had no concept of the Christological background. Did you ever hear about Nestorius? Never heard the word about it. But you hear about Mother of God. All right. So, obviously, and just for your own information, what frequently will happen with the sharper Roman Catholic apologists today is they'll try to trip you up. And they'll try to turn you into a historian. And they'll say, see, you Protestants don't even know enough about church history. You hate Roman Catholicism so much, you fall into a heresy, even from your own perspective. You all become historians. You end up denying the true nature of Jesus Christ because you won't use a term from church history. But, of course, they're equivocating. They'll use the term Mother of God in its historical sense in this context, and then hope you don't realize that what it meant then and what it means today are two completely and totally different things. And so when such apologists come after me, I'll immediately go back to the historical situation, talk about what the term originally meant, and I say, now if you're using the term theotokos to mean that Jesus Christ has always been one person with two natures, and that he was born that way, great, fine, wonderful, that's an Orthodox usage, but that is not what the person bowing down before a statue of Mary is thinking. So that's not equivocated. So putting it in its proper context sort of helps. Well, Nestorius rejected this. Nestorius preferred the biblical phrase, Mother of Our Lord, because that's found in the Bible. And he said, let us decide what the Lord's nature is aside from that, but let's not use a term that can, in essence, communicate the idea that somehow the divine being itself was somehow given rise from Mary, which is impossible because she's only a creature. So this was the argument. And the problem is, while this is a theological issue, by this point in time, theological issues and political issues are inextricably linked. And from this point on, really, politics and policy and arguments between high-powered bishops
and money and position and power are ever, ever more part and parcel of what goes on in what's called the history of the church. And so we get the Council of Ephesus, in essence, just really putting stuff together here. The emperor calls for this thing because it's causing a tremendous rift and a problem. And there are basically three separate groups that come. You've got Cyril and the Alexandrians. You've got Nestorius and the folks from Antioch and Constantinople. And then you've got the Romans, basically. And what happens is Cyril arrives first, sets up the council, and basically doesn't wait for the supporters in the story to show. The story is there, but he doesn't wait for the supporters in the story to show. And so recognizing he has an opportunity here because they've been delayed, you know, it's not like they're flying the airline back then, you know, you'd have to wait for the United strike to be over, something like that. But there might be bad storms and cause roads to become muddy and wash out bridges, and there's a lot of things to keep you from getting someplace in that day and age. Cyril and the Alexandrians get together, and they start the council. They say, hey, the emperor's got to start on such date, these guys haven't shown up, big deal, we're in charge. And guess what? Cyril sides in, isn't that amazing? And the story is excommunicated, the story is his position is anathema. Well, barely after they get done doing that, the folks in Antioch show up. And they're being informed, well, the council's already decided on the main issue. And they go, oh, no, it hasn't. So they set up their own council in the same city. And they say that everybody who is at the other council is anathematized and excommunicated. And then the Romans show up, and they side with Cyril. And so they got the majority of votes, and everybody's sending representatives, the Theodosius, the emperor. And what isn't normally mentioned in some of the textbooks, but it is in the fuller textbooks, it's still a chap like that, is that especially Cyril, but all sides, nobody was guiltless, but especially Cyril shows up with an army of monks. Now you've got to try to picture this if you can. Okay, these people come in with pomp and circumstance into Ephesus. And there are these army of monks, and some of these monks have hardly ever left the cave that they lived in for who knows how long. Okay? And so just the very idea that they're traveling somewhere probably gets them quite excitable. And in essence, you have street fights going on amongst the opposing groups of monks. Okay, can you picture this? You know, monks taking monks in the streets of Ephesus beating the snot out of one another. I mean, it's just, you know, starting fires, riots, and the whole thing. And you're like, what? And so you get into the council itself, and if you're in the minority, you try to defend yourself, all of a sudden the monks come running out from under the seats or something like that, and there are times in the next number of councils where people die. Because they were beaten to death on the council floor. Because they're on the wrong side of the issue. And you go, wow, you gotta be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. To make it worse, everybody got together and you got one council and outside the other council and yada, 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 eventually the emperor calls representatives from everybody in and he says, okay, I'll decide this. But you all can't do it. And so Cyril in Alexandria is a major city. And Cyril's got deep pockets. And so I was just noticing this morning in one of my sources. Let's see here. Now Cyril, even though Cyril was on the bench on the winning side, Cyril and another guy were already in jail. The emperor was not happy about the monks running about causing havoc. There were, of course, protestations to the court from the council, and Cyril, who knew well the world of Constantinople, made immediate use of that wealth of his see. At the court, every man had his price, and Cyril did not stop to count the price. We have a list of the valuable presents that flowed in to the emperor's court via the credit card, shall we say, in Cyril. Carpets of various sizes, furnishings, valuable silks, jewels, ivory chairs, ostriches, and good plain old golden coins. Of this last, one group of 15 high personages touched between them the equivalent of the modern, and this was written, let's see, what's the date on that? 1961, so probably triple it now, $3 million. No less effectively, he influenced the monks and an abbot who in 48 years had never left his cell, headed a great demonstration that all the town turned out to cheer as it made its way to the palace. And the abbot solemnly warned Theodosius of the sin he committed when he interfered with the council's action. So in other words, you've got this highly respected abbot who hasn't left his cell in half a century, who comes out to lead a procession to the palace and then go up to the emperor and warn him of the great sin he's committed by putting Cyril in jail and, in essence, interfering with the council's decision, which was against the sword. So, now to make it even worse, let me tell you a little bit about Cyril of Alexandria so you can have a little bit of idea of why I'm mentioning all this to you. Cyril of Alexandria, let's see here. His episcopate, begun in trouble and discord, seemed at first to forebode nothing better than a course of violence and untempered zeal, as if the fierce spirit of Theophilus were governing his conduct. He shot up the chamber of the Donationists, took away their sacred treasure, and deprived their bishop, Theophilus, of all his property. He then made an attack upon the large body of Jewish residents. They had provoked him by implacable hostility. One Hierax, the schoolmaster, always foremost in applauding Cyril's sermon, was denounced by the Jews and encouraged of sedition when he was in the theater at the promulgation of a prefectorial edict. Orestes, the prefect, who hated Cyril as a formidable rival potentate, notice Orestes is a politician, but he sees Cyril as a threat because Cyril is a bishop and Christian, therefore he's a politician, had Hierax publicly tortured in the theater. Cyril thereupon tried the effect of menaces on the principal Jews of Alexandria. This only increased their bitterness. They began to organize plots against the Christians, and one night a cry rang in the street that Alexander's church was on fire. The Christians rushed to save their sanctuary. The Jews, recognizing each other as prearranged, made ring by rings made from the bark of palm branches, slew the Christians whom they met. At daybreak, Cyril, at the head of an immense crowd, took forcible possession of the synagogue, expelled the Jews from the city, and abandoned their property to plunder. Orestes, naturally indignant, complained to the emperor, Theodosius II, then a boy of 14. Cyril addressed the court an account of the Jewish outrages and at the suggestion of the people endeavored to pacify the prefect. Orestes would not listen. Cyril extended to him as a form of solemn appeal the book of the Gospels. It might well have occurred to Orestes that the archbishop had forgotten some of his precepts when he in person led a multitude of Christian zealots to revenge one violence by another. The gift of female philosopher Hypatia, the boast of Alexandrian paganism, was dragged from her carriage into the great Caesarean church, where her body was torn to pieces. This hideous crime done in a sacred place and in a sacred season, in the blend of 415, brought, as Socrates expressed it, no small reproach on Cyril in the church of the Alexandrians. Then he goes on to discuss whether Cyril was actually involved. Well, since it was Cyril's monks that did it, it's probably a part of his zeal and so on and so forth. So here's a guy who is, doesn't strike me that theology is anything more to him than a tool in his political power maneuver, shall we say. And so he's the guy who ends up 15 years later at the Council of Ephesus, being the one who chiefly engineers the removal of Nestorius. Now, interesting to know, those of you who are interested in such things, after Nestorius is kicked out, he goes east. And his movement went east into India and all the way into China. and there remains an Nestorian church in those places to this day. In fact, there are about 40 or 50,000 Nestorian believers in the United States. They're very quiet. They're not quote-unquote evangelical in any way and trying to convert people, but they're out there. So, as normal, the force of faith cannot change theological issues. In this case, at least within the realm of Antioch and Alexandria and places like that, Nestorianism is removed. So, this just gives you just a little taste, I think, of what happens when the church and state become a singular identity to where, as long as you're born into a culture, people back the window, you're now part of the church. And the result is you have all sorts of people rising to positions of power who have absolutely no business whatsoever being there from a biblical perspective. But once biblical standards and biblical parameters are abandoned, that's just the way things work. Okay. Now, very quickly, let me mention a couple of the terms to you, and then we will move on from here. In between this period of time, and I mentioned this to you, I used this term last week, a monk by the name of Eutyches just so that you can pass the next quiz. Eutyches goes the opposite direction from Nestorius, and in essence he says, well look, Christ is one person with one nation. And what's happened is the human has been swallowed up in the divine. So Jesus isn't, from Eutyches' position, really made like unto his brother in all things. The divine nature, in essence, is swallowed up. And that's called monophysitism, the monophysite, one nature, monophysite. And then another term, just for you to put into your notes, that comes after this, and it's only relevant if you went to the debate against Tim Staples. Years later, this again, even though Chalcedon, which is right here, Chalcedon says no to monophysitism, still, as normal, there are those who hold that, especially in the East. And so about 200 years later, they're still around. 150 years later, they're still around. And people from the West who are trying to get the East and the West together, they want to try to get the two sides together. So a sort of mediating position develops, known well, I've never seen one die a death quite that fast. It's going to be hard to write this out since it doesn't want to work. That's Denner and Darnell. It's called monothelitism. Monothelitism. You know, would you mind spelling that? Mono and then C-H-E-L-I-T-I-S-M. Monothelitism. The telos is the will. Monothelitism would be a belief in one will. And it was an attempt to get two sides together and bring the monophysites back into the fold. And basically it said, there we go, monothelitism, one will. And basically it was saying that in Christ there is only one will, that the human aspect of Christ does not have a will. And of course, the opposite side would be duothelitism, two wills. And the only reason that this is overly relevant to us is that a bishop of Rome by the name of Honorius was a monothelite. He held to monothelitism. He specifically taught it in two letters written to Sergius, the
Patriarch of Constantinople, and the Sixth Ecumenical Council condemned monothelitism as a heresy and condemned Honorius with the anathema as a heretic. And those of you who have heard the debate from us this July with Mr. Staples in Fullerton knows that I spent quite some time on that, and Mr. Staples spent most of his time trying to get away from that, because it's very relevant, obviously, to the concept of papal infallibility, that a bishop of Rome has been anathematized by an ecumenical and allegedly infallible council as a heretic. So that was one of the main issues there. Okay? All right. Lots of big words, but good to know what they were about. Now, one last thing here, real quick, and that is I've mentioned to you a few times the fact that the doctrine of the atonement was a doctrine that was not it was not in the forefront of thinking of the church. While discussing who Christ was very definitional, for some reason, what Christ did on the cross was not as much in the forefront of people thinking. And it's not till about here that, as I've mentioned to you, you have Athanasius writing a fairly full treatise on the doctrine of the atonement. But what did people believe about before then? Well, there's two theories that you need to be aware of. One is called the recapitulation theory. And this was something that Irenaeus, if you go back in your notes, you may remember Irenaeus talked about. And in essence, he saw Christ recapitulating, or not reenacting, it sounds so vaguely, but going through all of the stages of human life, all the experiences of mankind, and since he does it perfectly, he is recapitulating human life, and he, by this, in essence, is redeeming what Adam lost. And so there's almost the, it's taking the idea of the second Adam and really pushing it all the way out there and saying that the primary work of Christ in redemption is that by living all of the experiences of humanity, he brings about redemption because he does it perfectly in submission to the Father. You do not have, in the recapitulation theory, substitution in the sense of Christ bearing a penalty in our place. The other one that's prevalent back this direction on the timeline here, if we want to use that, and which is much farther from the truth, but was very popular even into the medieval period, is the ransom to Satan theory. And the ransom to Satan theory, which Origen and others pushed down Alexandria, was the idea that Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan. And that, in essence, what the cross does is it fools Satan. And basically, the idea is this ransom is offered to Satan. Satan owns the souls that they're going to defend. And so God offers to Satan the life of Christ, and Satan thinks, oh, goody-goody, I'm going to get the Son of God. But what he doesn't realize is, because of his holiness and his power, he's not going to be able to hold on to him. And so when Christ bursts the chains of death and leaves the realm of Satan, Origen taught that he not only redeemed all believers, but he redeemed everybody. All human souls were redeemed, and from Origen's perspective, not only all human souls, but all angelic souls too. Origen was the original universalist in an extreme fashion, including all the demons and everybody else will eventually be redeemed. I suppose even Satan himself will be. I'm not certain whether he actually went that far, but I think he did. And so you have this ransom to Satan theory. Now, Athanasius, being much more on the biblical realm of things, his is much more of an orthodox summary, including the element of substitutionary atonement and Christ taking the place of sinners and bearing in his body the punishment that is due to them. But you also have another element that is in Athanasius that finally down right around here, because basically from here out to about here, you have Augustine. And Augustine's going to give a much more orthodox, biblical-based summary of the atonement, de-emphasizing any of those elements that came before him that are not biblical. But Athanasius also has an element in his doctrine of the atonement called theosis, or theopoiesis. I think Mr. Callahan has asked about that in the past. The idea of divinization, which is still prevalent in Orthodox circles. And it is not the idea that men become ontologically gods, but that there is something in the work of Christ that transforms the redeemed into something more than they were prior to their joining with Christ. And this will become developed through the 8th century and Eastern Orthodoxy into the doctrine of theosis, the theophoresis, this idea of divinization, which is so very important from now on. If anyone's really interested in that, I have a whole chapter on it in Houston, Mormon, my brother, because of the fact the Mormons have latched onto that, totally ripped it out of its context, totally misrepresented it as to what it originally meant, but they get away with it because most people have never heard of it before, as if this somehow has something to do with their teaching, and that it depends on. Okay? Now, even though Augustine provides a pretty orthodox summary of the atonement later on, still, the medieval period is probably more influenced by the ransom of Satan theory than anything else. So we'll have opportunity to see that, especially when we get closer to the Reformation and see how that can happen. So the next time you see a church business meeting and somebody gets mad at somebody else, just be glad there aren't any monks running in to share your money from them. It could be much worse than it actually could be. Okay? All right, let's close our time. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity that you give to us to know you, to have your word, and to, during this period of time, Father, look back and sometimes marvel, Lord, at your patience. And Lord, it's the folly of humankind. Help us to learn from the errors of others and to stick close to you, Lord, Father. We pray that you be with us now as we go into worship. You be honored in everything, please. Father, we pray and invite you. Amen.